Well, good morning. Good to have this opportunity to share with you from the Scriptures. I'd like you to turn with me, please, to James, the Epistle of James, and chapter 4. James chapter 4. And I'd like to read from verses 6 through 10. James 4, verses 6 through 10. James chapter 4, verse 6 says, "But he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted, and mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up." Again, we believe God will bless the reading of his precious word to us this morning. It's been said, and I think well said, that there are two views that the Christian should desire more than any other views. One is the devil's back, and the other is the Father's face. And you actually have both of them here. You have resist the devil and he will flee from you. And you get the picture here. The devil's running away and he's scampering away and you see his back going away. And then draw near to God and he will draw near to you. And of course, viewing and enjoying the face of God. And I want to think particularly, as we look at this together, about verse 8. Although we're going to look at the surrounding verses as well. And that idea of drawing near to God. And the reason that I want to speak about that is because, the fact that James is telling us to do it, it means that it's possible to be a believer and not be enjoying nearness and intimacy of fellowship with God. Or else why would he tell us to draw near? And so a good thing to do right at the outset is to ask ourselves the question, how is our relationship with God? Do we sense that intimacy, that closeness with him at this particular time in our experience? And if we don't, why? Why do we not experience it? Because he says, if we will draw near, he's promised, I will draw near to you, or he will draw near to you. He's made a promise. And so we have to think about that issue of intimacy. But in order to get there, let's just begin in verse 7, although we're not ignoring verse 6. We're going to look there again later. But I want to just start with verse 6 with this idea of submission. Submit yourself, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. It encourages us and actually commands us to submit to God. The idea is that we're to be ranking under. Submission, it's a military term, and it means to rank under. Just like in the military, you've got various ranks, and if you're going to be a good soldier and keep out of trouble, you know what you need to do? Obey your commanding officer. And, of course, the idea is that we're to be in submission to God. Be under his authority. And, of course, that's a good thing, that to be under his authority not only means that he directs our lives, and of course, because he's God, he knows far better than we do how to live and what to do and how to act. He's the all-wise God. So it's much more sensible to be under his direction. There's security there. There's peace there. It's just a blessing. And he says, submit to God, submit therefore to God and resist the devil. Can I say this? It's impossible to resist the devil if you're not in submission to God. You know why? Because the devil is himself not in subjection to God. In other words, he's a rebel. Now, it's kind of one of those difficult situations in a sense that ultimately God is even in control of the devil. But nevertheless, he is somebody who has rebelled against the authority of God from that day that iniquity was found in him. And so, how can we indeed resist the rebel if we're a rebel ourselves? You see, so that's why we must, first of all, bring ourselves under subjection to God if we are to effectively resist the devil. And so he encourages to do this, to put yourself under his authority, under his protection, his guidance, his care. It's a good place to be. And then resist the devil. How do we do that? When the devil comes to entice us through the world system to seek to gratify our sinful nature, how do we resist? I'm under God's authority, I rank under him, and I obey God's word. Remember, how did the Lord Jesus resist the devil when the devil came to him in the wilderness? It is written, right? He used the word of God. In other words, he was in subjection completely to the will of his Father as revealed in the word. And when temptation was suggested to him, his response was, but it's written. So he didn't say the but, he just said it's written. It is written. And so that's how we are to resist the enemy, by siding with God against Satan and saying, no, this is what God says in his word, and standing on that. The very fact now is that if we do that, the promise is he will flee from you. A Christian that's in subjection to the word of God, in subjection to the will of God, Satan can't get anywhere with him. And so he'll go somewhere else to find some rebel that he can just kind of get a hold of and kind of whip up on his side. But if we're in subjection to God and the word of God, he can't do anything with us. And so it says, and he will flee from you. What a sight. Scampering away, that old serpent, the devil, leaving because... And again, you go back to the Garden of Eden. What would have happened if Adam had have submitted to God and said, no, I'm not going to eat of the fruit, even though the enticement, I'm not going to do that. What would have happened? The devil would have left. And so then he says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Again, we're stressing, this is an important lesson, is it? Drawing near to God. It's possible to lose that intimacy of relationship. It's clearly writing to Christians. And it's possible to be a Christian and not to enjoy that intimacy, that closeness of fellowship with God. And so the exhortation is to draw near, to come near. And I think of it in terms of relationship, because God is a relational being. And we've been called not only to the fellowship of his Son, but we're in fellowship with divine persons. But that fellowship can be affected. And I think of an example of the marriage relationship. How many couples initially, when they're just coming together to get to know each other, just long to be together. I mean, would make any sacrifice to spend time with their intended. But what's it like 30 years down the road? Is there still that desire to be together? You see, they may be in a relationship, but somehow the intimacy and the closeness can be affected. Why? Because, well, the little foxes spoil the vines, don't they? The little things that creep in. And so in our relationship with God, it's possible to be truly a child of God. He's writing here to Christians. No question about that, that's who he's addressing. And yet he encourages them to draw near to God and promises that he will draw near to you. And so do we feel near to God this morning? And are we recognizing that promise that if we're not feeling near to God, it can't be on his part, because he has said, if we'll draw near to him, he'll draw near to us. It has to be on our part. So what is it? What are some of the things that hinder our intimacy with God? Well, notice what he says in the rest of verse 8. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. God is a God who is holy, holy, holy. The cross of Calvary did not in any way change the character of God. He's still as holy as he was after the cross as he was before the cross. In fact, the cross magnifies the holiness of God. And so if we would enjoy intimacy with God, we have to recognize that sin hinders our enjoyment of communion with God. Isn't that true? That's the issue. And so if we're not enjoying that nearness, could it be that there's sin there? And so he says to us and he uses the word sinners, implying that although they're Christians, they're living substandard lives. They're saved by grace, but sinners by disgrace. And so he calls them back to an obedient walk with God. Let's just remind ourselves of the holiness of God and the importance of that in relation to our communion with Him. Look at Psalm 66 and verse 18. I'm sure you're very familiar with these scriptures, but it's good to be reminded of them. Psalm 66 verse 18. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. I'm not going to enjoy that relationship with God like I want to, and He's not going to be listening attentively if I regard iniquity in my heart. If I want to be in His presence and enjoy communion with Him and have His attention, I have to deal with the issue of sin. And that iniquity that's in my heart has to be dealt with. Look at Psalm 24 and verse 3 through 5. Again, speaking of being in the presence of the Lord, speaking of intimacy with the Lord, Psalm 24, verse 3, who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who shall stand in His holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul to vanity, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Who shall come in? Who shall ascend? The one with clean hands and a pure heart. And so clearly, there can be no communion without cleansing. We have to have clean hands and a pure... There can't be communion without cleansing. And so there's a need, may I suggest this, for self-examination. I think in a recent study, I think it was Brother Walt said that we've got to be careful of the danger of preoccupation with self and overly examining self. And I believe that's one extreme, and it's right, you know, some people, it's always, you know, sometimes we need to look at the Lord and get our eyes off ourselves. But on the other hand, Scripture does tell us periodically to examine ourselves and to make sure things are right with the Lord. That's why a message like this can be helpful, because we have to, we're to examine ourselves. Do we enjoy that intimacy? Is there some little niggling sins that have come in that have somehow hindered my relationship with the Lord? And again, let's just think about scriptures that would encourage examination of self. Psalm 26 and verse 2, for instance. I want to just show Old and New Testament alike. There's a unity in this idea. He says, the psalmist says, "Examine me, O Lord," Psalm 26 verse 2, "and prove me, try my reins and my heart." And he's asking God to search him, to examine him. Of course, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 28. I don't even have to ask you to turn there. You know what it says, don't you? Speaking of coming together in remembrance, and one of the things that we're to do is let a man examine himself. Notice it says examine himself. I'm not to be examining everybody else. I've got to examine himself, myself. Am I right with the Lord? Am I enjoying my relationship with Him? Am I enjoying the intimacy with Him? Not what anybody else, but what me. Let a man examine himself. And then one other scripture, 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 15. Sorry, verse 5. 2 Corinthians 13 verse 5. There is no 2 Corinthians 13 verse 15. Verse 5, examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except you be reprobates. Examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. You know, that's a good thing to do. Maybe there's a possibility that you're not enjoying closeness with God because you don't belong to Him. That's a possibility too. You say, well, surely a group like this, that wouldn't be a possibility. You'd be surprised. This earlier, earlier this year, I was in teaching in New Tribes where James is, and I was teaching in the Bible school, and I was doing ministry on John 13 through 17, the upper room ministry of the Lord Jesus, and one of the things that I talked about was the betrayer, Judas. I mentioned the fact that when the Lord says, one of you will betray me, there wasn't a single person in that room that said, ah, we know who it is, it's the guy with the bag. In fact, the interesting thing is they all said, Lord, is it I? In fact, not one of them even had a suspicion that Judas was the one. And yet, he was amongst them. Not only was he not saved, he ultimately would be indwelt by Satan. And yet, he was one of them. Amongst them, I mean, acting with them, doing things together with them. And as I was teaching this in the Bible school, it was an interesting thing. One of the girls in the class came up to me afterwards. Now, this was the second time I taught there. The first time I did 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. And there's a girl there. She had written a paper, and it was one of the best papers on prophetic teaching in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. And she told me that since writing that paper when I taught the first time, and teaching there the second time, she had realized that she wasn't saved. And she had gotten saved in her own room in the dorm. Isn't that amazing? She had already made her mind up to be a missionary. She was there not only for Bible school, but she was going to the mission field. And she wasn't even saved. Praise the Lord, she is now. And you see, what I'm saying is that maybe there's no intimacy in your relationship with the Lord because you don't know him at all. That's a possibility, isn't it? That you've never ever been born again, never actually repented of your sin and trusted in Christ as the only Savior of sinners. It's possible, especially, in fact, it's very dangerous. I think one of the most dangerous places to be is to be in a Christian home where from infancy you've heard the gospel message so much so that you could share it with somebody else. But isn't that a possibility that you could have heard it all your life and never actually done anything with it? That's why it's good to examine yourself, isn't it? Because you're never going to get anything out of Christianity. It's always going to be your parents' thing until you have personally made Christ your own. And so he says, let a man examine himself. You want to have that intimacy, that communion with the Lord. You've got to ask yourself, is there a reason why? Notice he says, thinking of the holiness of God, and we're coming into the presence of a God who is holy. He says, draw near to God, he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners. Now this has got nothing whatsoever to do with personal hygiene. I spent some time in Kenya, and there are many brethren there that walk intimately with the Lord, but I want to tell you, their hands are very rarely clean. But they certainly have an intimate relationship with the Lord. What has been referred to here? Cleanse your hands, ye sinners. Just go back with me to the book of Exodus. And I want to suggest to you that this is an allusion. Remember that writers, with the exception of Luke, of our New Testament, were all Jews. They were all men who cut their teeth on the Old Testament scriptures, and particularly the Pentateuch. And if you really want to understand your New Testament well, you'll be constantly looking for allusions to the Old Testament, because this is where these men grew up, just kind of filling their minds with the Old Testament truth. And in Exodus 30, verse 18 through 21, we read about the priests and their approach to God. And it says, thou shalt also make a laver of brass, and his foot also of brass to wash withal, and thou shalt put it between the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar, and thou shalt put water therein, for Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet thereat when they go into the tabernacle of the congregation. They shall wash with water, that they die not. Or when they come near to the altar to minister, to burn offerings made by fire to the Lord, so they shall wash their hands and their feet, that they die not, and it shall be a statute forever to them, even to him and to his seed throughout their generations. And you get the analogy. It's a very simple analogy, but as the Old Testament priests, as people stood at the gate of the tabernacle and watched the priests. When the priests went in, before they did any activity for God, the first place they went to was the laver. And they washed their hands and their feet. What are they? An object lesson, a great object lesson. You cannot minister in holy things if you're dirty. You're coming into the presence of a God who is infinitely holy. And so this object lesson, of course, their feet as well, their hands, they hadn't, the idea was, these hands that are going to minister to me had better not have been involved in dirty things. These feet had better not been taking you to dirty places if you're going to minister in my presence. And so the idea is this visual aid showing no man could enter into God's holy presence with dirty hands, that is to say, with unconfessed, undealt with sin. Look at 1 Timothy, and I know that in the will of the Lord, Scott is going to 1 Timothy, but I suspect it will be a long time before he gets to chapter 2. So by the time he gets there, you'll have forgotten this anyway, so it'll come fresh to you. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8. Very important scripture. It says, I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. A couple of things about this verse, and I'm going to get sidetracked here for a moment, but I think it's a very critical verse for the understanding of the New Testament. First of all, contextually here, he's speaking about the prayer of God's people as they come together collectively. Verse 1, I exhort, first of all, supplication, prayer, intercession, giving of thanks be made for all men, kings, authority. So basically, the idea is the whole overriding principle of the book is 1 Timothy 3, verse 15, that you might know how to behave in the house of God. Okay, how do you behave in the house of God? Well, first of all, when you come together to pray, these are the things you should be praying for, and there's a list of things, and then who should be doing the praying. And the idea is that in terms of leading the company of the saints, he says, I will therefore that men. Now, the word here, men, there are two words in the Greek New Testament that are rendered men. There is one that is just kind of generic, and it's mankind. I will that mankind pray everywhere. And then there's one that's gender specific. I will that the males pray everywhere. Now, Paul, who knew Greek, by the way, pretty well, deliberately says, I will therefore that the males pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. And so the idea is that the corporate prayer meeting, the men are the ones who are to audibly lead the saints. Now, does that mean the women do not pray at all? No, that's not what I'm saying at all. In fact, at a prayer meeting, when any brother stands up and prays, and he leads the company, my giving my amen means that I prayed the prayer with him. I'm saying, I want exactly what that man's saying. I'm saying, so be it. Let it be so. So when we listen to somebody pray, you know, some people say, well, you know, we should really divide the ladies and the men up into two separate groups because you'd have more men praying. No, you wouldn't. Because if one brother stands and prays and everybody else is there right there with them, amen, I agree, then guess what? The whole assembly just prayed. How can you have more than the whole? You can't. And so he says, I will therefore that men pray everywhere. And then it says, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Now, some have really got into problems with this verse because they say, well, does that mean that we're to pray like this? Now, if you want to pray like that, there's absolutely nothing against it in Scripture. I don't have a problem with it. In fact, it very much was one of the postures. Notice what I said, one of the postures that is found in the Old Testament. And the idea was that as the Jewish man stood to pray, his hands were open toward heaven to recognize and acknowledge that all blessing comes from God. That I'm empty-handed, but I'm expecting blessing to come from thee. And that's the idea. And there's nothing wrong with that. Except for the fact that the charismatic movement tends to do that. And so because they do it, you know, we don't want to do it. That's not a reason for doing or not doing anything. There are different postures for prayer. That's one of them. Prostrate on the ground is another one. Kneeling is another one. And they're all legitimate. Not one has no more merit than the other. But if you feel led to do that, just don't expect everybody else to do it, or that that be a mark of spirituality. Because the interesting thing is, especially if the hands are not clean, waving them in the air in some kind of superficial ecstasy and having unconfessed sin nullifies everything. The important emphasis in the passage is not on the fact that the hands themselves are being mentioned, it's holy hands. That is the emphasis. And the idea is that if we want to get the attention of God, we need to be clean. Without wrath and doubting. Better not be mad with somebody when I'm praying. That wouldn't work either, would it? Or doubting God. That wouldn't be good either, would it? And so the idea is being in the right condition spiritually when we pray. And then back to our passage in James, and we'll notice that he's saying here to us in James chapter 4, verse 8, "Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded." He goes from the hands, which maybe speaks of external conduct, to the heart. Purify your hearts. And of course, the outward actions may be speaking by the hand, but the heart speaks of the inner affections. And what he's saying, the heart is very critical, isn't it? In fact, the Lord Jesus says, "For out of the heart proceeds evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornication, thefts, false witnesses, blasphemies." Matthew 15:19. He says, the writer of the Proverbs, Proverbs 4:23, "Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life." You know, I do believe that in our relationship with God, one of the things we have to constantly do is get alone with God and just, Lord, just be honest with the Lord and say, "Lord, search my heart." Because what is the problem with our heart? What does the Bible say about our hearts? The heart is deceitful and desperately wicked above all things, who can know it? And so often I can come and I've got the wrong motives or the wrong attitudes or whatever, and the heart is wrong. But here he's speaking specifically about being double-minded. And why the emphasis on double-minded? Purify your hearts, you double-minded. It literally means having two souls. The picture is not an out-and-out unconverted sinner, but a Christian who finds himself constantly torn in his affections. On the one hand, he's this desire to do what God wants and serve God. On the other hand, there's the appeal of the world. And it's like, he's just almost like spiritually schizophrenic. Woman, it's the Lord. Woman, it's the world. Woman, it's the Lord. You all been there? I think we have, haven't we? And what he's saying is, listen, if you want intimacy with God, you cannot serve two masters. Don't work. In fact, the Lord Jesus, when again the tempter came to him in Matthew 4:10, he says this, "Then saith Jesus to him, Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." No double-mindedness there. It is God first and only. And if we were to enjoy intimacy with God, then we have to settle the issue. I'm not going to live a double life. By your grace, it's you and you alone I want to serve. I'm not going to have a foot in the world and a foot with the Christians. Because you'll never enjoy intimacy with God if you're double-minded. And so what does he say? Draw near to God. He will draw near to you. "Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, ye double-minded." And then he says, "And be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, your joy to heaviness." Obviously, this is a really positive, feel-good message, isn't it? How does this fit with so much of contemporary theology? how does it fit with so much of our TV programming, Christian TV programming? And why should we? I mean, we've got to be careful here. It's certainly contrary to the spirit of the age, where the pursuit of pleasure is a social obsession, the idea of being afflicted and mourning and weeping just seems almost foreign to Christianity as we understand it. By the way, this verse is not a call to morbid misery either. It's not a blanket prohibition on pleasure or the enjoyment of life. Some more melancholy amongst us might appeal to them. And that's just temperament. It's not necessarily spiritual. The Christian who can never smile, never have a happy sense of enjoyment, is missing a dimension of life that God intended them to have. The Lord Jesus promised us life and more abundant. It's not become a Christian and join the fellowship of the lemon suckers. That's not what God intended. Joy unspeakable and full of glory. That's what we should experience. So why be afflicted and mourn and weep? What's the context? Sin and double-mindedness. Why should we do these things? If we're to walk closely with God, our approach to life will be characterized by seriousness, soberness. Now, I love Titus. I love Titus chapter 2. Titus is the epistle of soberness and soundness. And the emphasis in Titus again and again is to be sober, to be serious. Get serious! It's really amazing. A quote from J.C. Ryle, and I can't give you it exactly, but one of the things that he says is this. He says, listen, we need to be serious about sin. You know why? Because God is serious about sin. It ultimately resulted in the death of his son. That's how serious God takes sin. The Lord Jesus is serious about sin. He went to the cross for sin. The devil is serious, isn't he? He's serious about sin because he's doing everything he can to get you to do it. The Spirit of God is serious about sin. So why aren't we serious about sin? And so the implication is, get serious, be afflicted and mourn. Why? That you're grieving, lamenting, mourning, weeping over sin. A broken-hearted sorrow for sin. Why? Because it's robbing us of our intimacy with God. The world makes a big laugh and joke about sin. But one day, the world won't be laughing and joking about sin anymore. In fact, Luke 6:25, it says, woe to you that are full, for you'll hunger. Woe to you that laugh now, for you will mourn and weep. It's not a joking matter. Why? What is it about sin? You know, it's an amazing thing. I find the more you see the results of sin, the more you realize how serious this is. I was thinking of the scripture, God hates divorce. I hate divorce, says the Lord. And I'm not one of these, I don't think an extreme view on that. But I want to tell you, I'm beginning to understand why God hates it. What it does to people that one day had stood and took vows before and in the presence of God, and now bickering and backbiting against each other and trying to use the kids to hurt the parents, and the kids just so messed up and devastated, all this stuff. It's terrible, isn't it? What is the result? What is it all about? It's sin. That's what it is. It's not pretty. And when we see these things, it ought to cause us to weep. Sin ruins lives. It breaks up homes. It breaks up assemblies. It caused the crucifixion of the Son of God. It isn't a laughing matter. In fact, James early on in his epistle says this, sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. I want you to notice his wording is very clear. Sin when it's finished. It's not sin at its beginning, because at its beginning it's very attractive. If it weren't attractive, it wouldn't have any appeal to you. But sin when it's finished. Look at the person that rebelled against authority and did their own thing and went with the pack and maybe got involved in the wrong things, and look at them now. And the mess their lives are in. Sin, when it's finished, is awful. You want to see sin when it's finished? Look at Calvary. See the Son of God hanging naked between heaven and earth. See Him in anguish as all of God's anger against sin is poured out on His holy soul. Sin, when it's finished, it brings forth death. It is a terrible thing. And so we ask the question, when did we last mourn? Jesus wept. He groaned within His spirit over the consequences of sin. The prophets mourned and wept. Jeremiah, Daniel, Nehemiah. We could go on and on. What are some of the things we should be weeping about? Look at Proverbs 29, for instance. And verse 2. When the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. But when the wicked beareth rule, the people mourn. That's very appropriate, isn't it? What do? When the wicked bear rule, we have tea parties. Instead of mourning, instead of calling for national repentance, let's have a tea party. It's not a good thing having tea parties. It's enabled you not to be able to make a decent cup of tea since the Boston Tea Party, so I don't know why you want to repeat that experience. But you see, mourning when the wicked bear rule. What about sin in an assembly? Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5. He says in verse 1, it's reported commonly that there's fornication among you, and such fornication is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. And you're puffed up and have not rather mourned that he that had done this deed might be taken away from among you. What do you do when you hear of some brother or sister that's fallen into sin? It should cause us to mourn, shouldn't it? You know, it's an interesting thing, I've got to be careful how I say this. There is a place for humor, and I do believe that that it's a God-given thing. We have to be careful. There've been times when I've been giving a gospel message where, prior to the message, the song leader has been cracking so many jokes that the whole thing is so lighthearted, and now I'm going to get up and speak about hell. And it just doesn't jive. So we've got to be careful. There's a soberness and a gravity about the things of which we speak. And so we need to be aware of these things. We're to mourn with those that mourn, Romans 12:15. The Lord Jesus said, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Amen. And so He says, draw near to God. He'll draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. And then He says this, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord and He shall lift you up. I want you to notice something, that this whole section that deals with intimacy with God begins and ends with humility. Verse 6, He gives more grace, wherefore He said, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Verse 10, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He shall lift you up. Humility is the key to intimacy. Because in the first place, humility acknowledges, I can't do this myself, I need You, Lord. I don't want to live a day of my life without You, because I can't handle it myself. Humility recognizes that I'm under God's authority, and to displease that authority is a serious thing. I want to deal with sin in my life. I want to be real in Your presence, Lord. I want to take my rightful place. I'm not some big shot. I'm a sinner that's in need of divine grace and mercy. And so humility is very definitely the key. But let's not end on a negative, but on a positive. I want to focus our attention on the promise. Draw near to God, and what's the promise? He will draw near to you. What a promise. What a blessing to know that if we get serious, if we get alone with God and get honest in His presence and say, Lord, is there something that's hindering my intimacy with You? Is there something that's not allowing me to enjoy this closeness? Search my heart. Prove me. See if there's any wicked way in me. And Lord, I'll deal with it before You. I will come and cleanse my hands. And I will be single-minded about this because I want intimacy with You. And if we do those things and we're serious, it says, He will draw near to you. What confidence. The Lord drawing near. So the question, and it's a good question, are we seeking God? Are we desiring to see His face? What steps are we taking to ensure intimacy with God? Are we ready to examine ourselves? I think there's a good place for healthy self-examination in the presence of God. Are we ready to repent of any offenses that are causing us to not enjoy intimacy with God? And what about this idea of being single-minded in our affections? James seems to emphasize greatly this idea of being double-minded. And he says, not only is double-minded something that needs to be purified of, because really what it is, it's divided allegiance. I'm dividing my allegiance, and it should be, my allegiance should be to Him. To the King, eternal, the only wise God. That's where my allegiance should be. And so often, it's taken away from Him and it's put on the world or on other things. But also, he says, a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Because woman is this direction, next minute is in this direction. Woman is this direction, next minute. And you know what? If you're going this way and this way and this way and this way, you don't actually go this way. You just kind of zigzag and actually make no real progress spiritually. And I wonder, is there someone here who is not really making progress spiritually because you haven't settled the issue of putting Christ first in your life? I'm not saying you're not saved. I'm not saying you don't know the Lord. But what I'm saying is that He's not really first in your life. And because He isn't, you're really not going anywhere. You're stagnant. Because woman, it's this way, woman, it's that way, and you're not really moving forward with God. And so are we willing to get honest in His presence? What other loves do we have? What is stealing our hearts from Him? And are we in mourning about sin and its consequences on our world? Not just in time, and they're very serious, aren't they? The consequence of sin in time. You look at our society, a society that basically is in rejection of God, and you look at the mess. Anybody that's been involved in evangelism realizes that the people we're dealing with today, their messes are so complex. Why? Because they've turned their back on God. And the way of the transgressor is hard. We should be in mourning because of these things. And are we serious, sober-minded? Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Let's pray. Our Father, we're thankful for the promise of this portion of Scripture. The promise that it's possible for a man on earth to enjoy intimacy in a relationship with God in heaven. To enjoy the nearness of God. And Father, we desire that greatly. And yet we understand that so often sin creeps in, robs us, not of our relationship. We are Your children. Nothing will change that for those of us that know Thee. But we're not enjoying it like we should. And so we pray, Father, for honesty in Your presence for all of us, that even perhaps during the course of today, we might have a chance to get alone and to allow the searchlight of Holy Scripture to search our hearts, and that we might deal with those things that have come in. Lord, help us to submit to Your authority, to recognize that You're wiser than we are, that You're the one who knows best what is good for us, and to simply, as it were, put ourselves under your authority and obey your directions. So, Father, we look to thee to bless and encourage thy people this morning through the word of God. Thank thee for it. Thank thee for the living and powerful word of God that thou hast graciously given to us. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.
Amen.